I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, as you can imagine, as you know, you just look out the window, watch the news. We are living in volatile times, and it feels like we're constantly teetering on the edge of the next crisis. Yet Scripture tells us that we are unshakable in Jesus, that we can have peace in the storm, and we can have faith when we face our mountains. Well, my guest today writes this: in different seasons of life, God has taught me to lean on His Word when the ground under me seemed unsteady. He taught my inmost being to trust His Word more than I trusted my own heart. The Bible equips us to cope with this groaning world, equips us to live a life of right order when discouragement roars like a lion. My guest today is one of my absolute favorite novelists, who also happens to be a dear friend. She's an award-winning author, precious friend, Tessa Afshar. She's been on this show plenty of times before. Today, we're talking about her brand new Bible study titled The Way Home, God's Invitation to New Beginnings. It's a six-week study on the book of Ruth, but I will tell you, there's so much in the beginning before she even sets up, or she is setting up the story of Ruth, but there's so much in the period of the judges. I don't even know how far into Ruth's story we'll get today. We'll just kind of see where God takes us. But oh my goodness, if you've ever read Tessa's novels, they constantly make me stop and want to pray. Well, this nonfiction work, because she's got this skill of a novelist and this love of God's Word, it just draws you right in to see Scripture as this God-breathed love letter. So if you're up for a really deep, wonderful Bible study, we've got 5 copies of this great workbook study to give away today. It's called The Way Home. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. Quick announcement before we hear from Tessa. We love to give stuff away here at Faith Radio. Can you tell? We just do. And this month, 2 copies each week, we're giving away Dr. Charles Stanley's devotional, Jesus, Our Perfect Hope. It's a 365-day Devo, but to win that, you got to register on the website, myfaithradio.com, giving away a couple copies each week. So that's pretty fun. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Tessa Afshar is a Christie Award-winning author. She holds a Master's of Divinity from Yale, where she served as co-chair of the Evangelical Fellowship. She served in ministry for nearly 20 years before coming a full-time writer and speaker. The Way Home is Tessa's first nonfiction project, and congratulations to her. It was right away out of the gate nominated for the ECPA Christian Book Award. You can learn more about her on the web at tessaafshar.com. My dear friend, welcome back to the show.
It's always such a pleasure to be with you and your listeners, Susie. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Looking forward to this conversation. Before we dig into the content of this amazing study, is there a passage you've been pondering these days you can share with us?
It's more of a word that I've found in a couple of passages, Susie, and it's the word apart. So David says to the Lord, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And of course, Jesus says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. I had to laugh when I was focusing on this because I noticed that your guest yesterday, because, you know, I'm also a listener as well as a guest. And your guest yesterday also mentioned that verse in passing. And I thought, there's someone out there who really needs to hear this. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And that word apart is something I've been focusing on. But what does it mean to live apart from Jesus? And what does it mean to live with him on a daily basis? You know, not in the big things, but with the common things of life. A couple of years ago, I was a guest at a women's retreat that was by invitation only, and it was just like my second time going. So I really wanted these women to like me, but I didn't know them very well. And one day I came in, and there was a woman named Gracie who seemed distressed. And I said, Gracie, what's the matter? And she said, I lost my wallet. And I said, well, how can I help? Because Gracie's legs were giving her a lot of pain at the time. So I said, do you want me to go to your room upstairs and try and look for it? And she said, oh, would you please? So I said, of course. And she said, well, can you look in my luggage as well while you're there? And I didn't know Gracie very well, so that was uncomfortable. But I said, of course I'll do that for you. So I ran up with plenty of determination, but not a whole lot of sense of direction, and kind of lost my way until I finally found her room. And on the door, it said Grace. So I went in, but I couldn't find the wallet anywhere I looked. Meanwhile, my heart, I kept hearing the Lord saying, you're not the one to find this wallet. But I just wanted to comfort Gracie. I didn't want to let her down. So I thought, well, I'm still going to look. And then I had to turn to the luggage, because everywhere else I came up empty-handed. So I opened this luggage that was just pristine, and I'm going through this luggage up to my wrist in Gracie's clothes when the door opens. And another woman walks in. And she gets a funny look on her face when she sees my hand in Gracie's luggage. And she says, Tessa, what are you doing? And I said, oh, it's okay, it's okay. Gracie has lost her wallet, so she asked me to look through her luggage. And she doesn't lose that funny look on her face. And she says, but Tessa, that's my luggage.
Oops.
At this moment, I realized that, yes, of course, I'm dying about 107 deaths by the time the realization finally dawned, that she also is called Grace, and I have entered into her room and not Gracie's room at all, and I've been going through her luggage. So, you know, fortunately she was well named and she was a woman of grace. But I was thinking to myself how the whole time I was climbing those stairs and trying to find Gracie's wallet, that I kept feeling like God was saying, this is not yours to do. And someone else found Gracie's wallet in the car. But I didn't want to listen. I was not with Jesus. I was with my intention to not let Gracie down. And
wow.
I think, what are the things that keeps us apart from God? And if on a daily basis, even with the common things of life, when we're going to search someone's luggage, even those moments, we have to check with our hearts and say, who am I with right now? Because if I'm not with Jesus, then I'm apart from him. If I'm with my intention to not let others down, if I'm with my intention to control a situation or to protect myself, if I'm with my intention to do something really good, but not of God, then I'm apart from Jesus and I'm with something else.
That is profound, and I'm so grateful I asked, Tessa. Wow. Well, you know, you're a novelist and you're venturing into a Bible study project. Why'd you pick the book of Ruth?
When I first turned to the book of Ruth, it was to write a novel based on the life of Ruth. And as I was researching it, I always start my research with a little Bible study with friends, if I can possibly do that. And I noticed during that time of study just how deep this book was. And that was 7 years before I wrote the Bible study. The dream was born that I really wanted to do this. And I felt like God was saying, I've equipped you to do this in a different way. But it took 7 years to have it done. So it's an amazing book in the Bible. When you think about it, there are 66 books in the Bible, and only two of them are named for women. One of those women is, of course, a queen, and she's a Jewish queen in a Gentile land who kind of saves the lives of half a generation of her people. So you can understand why Esther should have a book to herself. But when you think about Ruth was a Moabite. The Bible says that Moabites shouldn't even enter the assembly of the Lord's people up to the 10th generation. I mean, they are as outsider as you can get. On top of that, she was a widow, she was poor, she was childless. She has no business having a book named after her. So you have to ask yourself, what is it about this woman, this story, and this book that God really wanted to keep in the Bible?
I love that. And you write this, the merging of these two powers, our anguish and God's truth, can create a gateway in your soul, a gateway that leads to a new start, a door to new spiritual territory, to new depths of trust, to a deeper love for God and for the people in your life, a door to your destiny. How has God done that? I mean, maybe you can even frame that a little bit more, the merging of these powers, our anguish and God's truth, because you do see that in the story of Ruth and Naomi. But I'd love to just maybe have you set that up a little bit and then tell us a bit about how that's been the case in your own life.
Wow, what an amazing question. Well, first of all, even the structure of the Book of Ruth, I think, addresses what you're talking about. In English, when you want to read poetry, for example, one of the things that we are used to is that many of our poems, they rhyme at the end, so you immediately know this is a way to read poetry. Now, in Hebrew, things work very differently, but one of the things that they have is they have this sort of a parenthesis structure, which we call an inclusio. So in that parenthesis structure, you have the beginning parenthesis, you have the closing parenthesis, and in between, whatever happens, those two parentheses are putting it in context. The whole Book of Ruth is in a parenthesis. So the beginning of it starts with this. It starts with a famine. It starts with lack, with insufficiency, with hunger. The ending of the Book of Ruth, literally the very last word of the Book of Ruth, it is not information or impartation. It's not a rule. It's not a command. It's a person. It's a name. And that name is the name of David. So the original listeners to this story would have known, of course, David is the first king in Israel who unites all the tribes of Israel. Some of your listeners may not know this, but up until then, the tribes were not truly unified. And he manages to oust the Canaanites and the Philistines from within the borders and make the country unified and safe. So when the original listeners are listening to this story, couched in this beginning, there's a famine and there's lack and insufficiency, and it ends with this person, they know that the story is saying that the answer to the lack is a person, and that person is our King David. Well, there's some truth to that, because when he got rid of all the Canaanites and the Philistines, so they weren't being attacked every 40 years and losing all their crops, so they had more security. But those of us who are under the new covenant, we recognize something more when we look at the name David, because that name is like an arrow pointing ahead to the Son of David, to the Messiah, and we know his name is Jesus. Now, Jesus referred to himself by many names, but one of those names was the Bread of Life.
Wow. We're going to pause here. That is so good. We're going to pause and have you answer the second part of that question on the other side. But that, wow, what a way to frame the Book of Ruth. I hope you're learning as much as I am today, friends. Wow, we've got a handful of copies of this beautiful study, The Way Home, God's Invitation to New Beginnings. Who doesn't need a new beginning right now? Text the word book to 877-933-2484. More with Tessa Afshar in a moment. Having a fantastic conversation with amazing Bible teacher, best-selling, award-winning novelist, and a great friend of mine, Tessa Afshar. Man, if you've never read her novels, oh, you got to. But this we're celebrating today is a release of her first nonfiction, her first Bible study. It's titled The Way Home, God's Invitation to New Beginnings. We've got 5 copies to give away, thanks to Moody Publishers. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. And prior to the break, Tessa, you gave kind of a beautiful framing of the Book of Ruth. And the question I'd had was around a quote out of the beginning of the study where you said, the merging of these two powers, our anguish and God's truth, can create a gateway to our soul that leads to a new start, new spiritual territory, new depths of trust, deeper love for God. It's kind of a door to our destiny. I would love to know just how God has done that in your own life.
Well, as some of your listeners may know, I was born in the Middle East. So I was born in a nominally Muslim family. And I did not grow up really hearing the gospel. When I was 13, my parents were divorced. And that meant that my mom, my sister, and I, we ended up going to England. Now, I want to tell you, growing up as a nominal Muslim, I wasn't practicing the tenets of Islam. None of my family were my immediate family. But I was growing up under sort of that world order, which is it's very focused on achievement. So you essentially, salvation is bought by your own actions. It's not about grace. It's about your good deeds versus your bad deeds. And so I internalize that. It's so different from Christianity. Christianity, your starting point is you're a failure. You have failed, you have fallen, and you are sinful. Like there's nothing about what you can do or you can't do anything about it. It starts with just admitting I have failed. Whereas my worldview was about how can I achieve sort of contentment or happiness or a good life? How can I achieve everything and it's all up to me? And it wasn't until I went through sort of a devastating season where I was very young. I got married and my husband didn't want to be married anymore. So I was going through a very painful divorce that I didn't want. And during that time, I had a dream of Jesus. And I saw the bread of life in the midst of my famine. He asked me to follow him. And I wasn't a Christian when I woke up from that dream, but I in that dream, I saw Jesus and I knew he was the Son of God. And he asked me to follow him. And it was shortly after that I realized that there are people around me who were Christians, and they were asking for the first time in my mid-20s, people were asking me to go to church and Bible study. They were inviting me over to dinner. They were hanging out with me. They were loving up on me. And they were, of course, all Christians. And for the first time, they were trying to share the gospel with me. And I saw in the midst of my famine, in the midst of my brokenness, I saw in them the marks of the bread of life. And I kept asking them, what is it that you have? Because I thought they had some secret they could share with me. And they kept saying, Jesus. I thought I was too smart for Jesus. I didn't need a religion. And finally, I realized like 99.9% I'm right, but they're wrong. But 0.1, what if I'm wrong? And that's all Jesus needed was my 0.1%. And I fell in love with him. And I realized the famine wasn't taken away. I couldn't restore that marriage. When someone wants to walk away, there's no way to change their minds unless God grabs a hold of them. You know what I mean? And so that famine was never taken away. But in the midst of that famine, Jesus taught me that he could fill me with eternal things.
Wow. Tessa, thank you for sharing that so much. Well, one of the things I love about this study, you know, it's a 6-week study on the book of Ruth and the story of Ruth, but you give us all kinds of backstory. So if you would do us the favor that you would, at the beginning of the study, talk about the period of the judges and the role of judges at that time.
Well, the whole book of Ruth, the story of Ruth, takes place during the period of judges. And I think unless you study the book of Judges, which is a little bit depressing, I sort of apologize to my readers because I say your first week of study is going to be really hard. But we will not understand, we will not comprehend how extraordinary Ruth and Naomi and Boaz's choices were. The choices for the life that they lived, both the way they loved each other and the way they loved God. So you have to first understand their world. And their world is during the period of Judges, which lasts a little over 400 years, we think. And during that period, starting with Joshua, God said to them, I'm not going to give you kings. You live for me. Whenever you need someone, I'll give you a judge. And the work of the judge was not like what we think as judges today who sit in a courtroom. They did that. They were arbiters of justice, but they also led armies. They were filled with the Spirit of God. They usually one of the enemies of the people of God, the Canaanites or the Philistines, would come against them, and then God would raise the judge. But the reason that God allowed all of these enemies to come against them was because the heart of God's people was like yo-yo. It would go up, it would come down. It wasn't steadfast. They hadn't learned faithfulness. So they would, you know, they would go through a period of difficulty and then for many years, and then finally they would turn toward God. God would send them a judge. He would release them from their suffering and anguish, and then they would fall away again. It's just the whole society was falling apart. And every year, with every generation, it was getting worse. It was growing frayed at the edges. Not only the ordinary people, but also the religious and political and military leaders. Even the religious leaders are failing during this time as we go through it. And it's during that, in that world, that Boaz chooses to show grace to Ruth and Naomi. And it's during that period that Ruth clings to Naomi. And it's during that period that Naomi, although bitter and broken, suddenly begins to see the goodness of God and changes her heart. So it's an incredible period of time. For me, it's also a hopeful period. Sorry, I'm going on and on, so I'm taking over. Anytime you want to just stop me, please do that.
Mm-mm. Boy, I love it so much. And you're right. Every time the people of Israel strayed from God, they found themselves in terrible hardship. When they could not take the consequences of their own choices anymore, they'd repent, cry out to the Lord for help. Their misery and supplication moved God to pity, and at appointed times, he'd raise a judge in order to deliver the people from their suffering. Now, we've only got about 2.5 minutes to our hard break here at the bottom of the hour, but parallel that to today, you know, it makes me want to, God, raise up judges, you know, the kind of judges from Scripture. Raise up mighty men and women of faith to speak with clarity and truth in this unbelievable day of chaos. But make a parallel, you know, based on what you know from that time period to what you see in our day.
I think one of the things that we have to remember is that when you read the book of Judges, really, as you keep reading those chapters, you think this is such a mess. Israel will never recover. It's just beyond recovery. But in fact, Israel is about to begin its greatest age. It's going to be spiritually dedicated to God to have stability and sufficiency, because at the end of Judges is when we see David finally rise up. Samuel rises up as the last judge, and then David. So sometimes you look at society, you look at your culture, you look all around you, and you think, wow, we are going down fast and we'll never recover. But I want to tell you that the period of Judges is one big promise. Recovery is around the corner. Either Jesus is about to come, or this is not beyond him to restore and redeem. And I think this is, as New Testament people, each one of us is a kingdom of priests. It's not up to like the big people. Just you and I, Susie, and all your listeners, we have the power of a judge within us in faith.
Come on. I didn't mean to cut you off. I was giving you an amen. See, this is the thing, is I really love interacting. Like, if I'm sitting in church, it takes all of my strength not to say, come on, somebody. Oh, my goodness. I want a bunch of amens. Did you just hear what Tessa just said? I mean, we are a chosen priesthood, a royal generation, a kingdom of priests. We are those people. And as we rise up and we fill our space and run our race, we start to shine brightly in this dark world. And as Tessa said, either Jesus is coming back or it's just not over yet, and he's going to raise us up and use us in a profound way. That's got to be hugely encouraging to you. It sure is to me. When we come back, I want to talk with you about, you asked the question that a lot of people ask, why was it so important of God that people of God settle in the land, and why did it require warfare, and how can we as Christians align the idea of a compassionate, loving Christ with a God who led people into brutal bloodshed? A lot of people have that question. I want you to help reconcile that on the other side. Tessa Afshar is my guest today. Great conversation. More with her in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to my friend Tessa Afshar. She's an award-winning novelist. She writes biblical fiction like almost nobody I've ever met. But we're talking today about her new study that is actually nominated right out of the gate for the Christian Book Award with the ECPA. This one's titled The Way Home, God's Invitation to New Beginnings. It's a 6-week Bible study of Ruth, but we're really talking about the period of Judges leading up to the story of Ruth. I just have so many questions because there's so much rich content, even in just the very beginning. We got a good stack of copies. It's like a workbook, so you do your own study, and then there's just amazing content from Tessa. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And Tessa, I so appreciated that you asked this question in the study, because it's one I've wrestled with and others have asked about as well. And I'll just read your question and ask you to answer it. You said, why was it so important that the people of God settle in this land? And why did it require such warfare? How can we as Christians align the idea of a compassionate, loving Christ with a God who would lead his people into brutal bloodshed? You know, that is the challenge, isn't it? When you go, really? Women? Children too? Oh, my goodness. So unpack that, if you would, for us.
Yeah, I think, I mean, not that I have all the answers, and I don't claim that by any means, but I would like our sort of starting point, at least, to have the key to understanding the importance of the nation of Israel, which lies in understanding its purpose. Because God wasn't merely calling a nation into being for its own sake. He wasn't merely invested in giving this particular group of people a happy life or providing for their personal needs and saying everybody else must die so that these people can be happy. It's not like that at all. There's a far greater purpose, because as a nation, Israel was going to one day bless the world. And without Israel, that blessing to the whole world would be withheld. It could not be given. So the fact that Israel, by the nature of who they were as the people of God, they were learning to grow in their awareness of the holiness of God. They were going to understand their own sin. They were going to recognize their need for salvation, learning the boundaries of God's moral law and even what that is, and even like understanding what sin is. They were becoming the cradle of divine restoration for the whole world. Because if you remember, obviously, Jesus was not born in a vacuum. There's a reason he was born in Israel. Because if he had been born in a vacuum, none of us could even begin to comprehend, well, why did he go to a cross? What does that mean that he bled for us? What does that mean that he died for us? Well, what difference would that have made? Unless we had lived through with Israel, and Israel had remained at least to some degree able to hold on to the truths of God and who they were. If Israel had been infected by all the lands that were around them, by all the different gods, by all the different idolatry, and they had just become one of them, that grace would have been withheld, that impartation. And they couldn't have been a blessing. They couldn't have been the place where Jesus would have been able to rise up and then therefore teach the rest of us what that blessing was. They would lose the power to bless the world if they entered into the world and became like the rest of them. And that's why it's such a big deal. But it's also sort of an invitation to the rest of us, because if we love Jesus, the story of our lives themselves become a healing balm to an aching world. In other words, and this is the hard part, God isn't merely calling you and me and the listeners, that dear listener who's right now probably struggling with some very difficult things in life. God isn't just calling us for our own sake. He's not merely invested in giving us a happy life or providing for our personal needs and answering every single prayer so that we're comfortable and happy and free from suffering. He's calling us to be a blessing. We have the power to be a blessing. We just have to live the kind of life that would release that blessing.
Yeah. One thing, as I got to this point of the study, you know, just some of the burdens on my heart today made me step back and look up and go, you know, the Israelites had no idea how big the story, you know, when we get so myopic and wrapped up in our whims and our comforts and our inconveniences, we really become so short-sighted. But they had no idea the vastness of the story that God was writing. And it's in such a similar way, we have no idea how big the kingdom story is. And just it put my little puny problems in a proper perspective. Like in eternity, these things are going to be a blip. And so, Lord, right now I'm going to step back and see you on your throne overall. You know, I mean, really, you said this, by growing in their awareness of the holiness of God, by understanding their own sin and their need for salvation, and by learning the boundaries of God's moral laws, the Israelites became the cradle of divine restoration for the whole world. And this word might be for somebody who needs to hear it today. You have a purpose, beloved, far beyond your present comfort or provision. You have a role to play. You're called to love, to encourage, to restore, to reconcile. You're called to heal, to help, to serve, to mend. Like Israel, you're called to be a blessing. If you love Jesus, the story of your life is itself a healing balm to an aching world. That's just absolutely amazing. It's got to be a word of encouragement for somebody. I'm going to read one more excerpt and have you just speak to it. You said, several decades after their initial arrival, the Philistines continued their domination of the region more through trade and infiltration and intermarriage than warfare. Israel became a passive force in the face of this new threat. And once again, you know, there's such a parallel. I mean, it's like if the enemy can't get you from a frontal assault of warfare, he'll lull you into apathy through passivity and infiltration other ways, right?
you know, that is absolutely one of the scariest things to me in this season, as the world seems to be getting harder and harder. And I think God's invitation to us is go deeper and deeper into him, less and less apart, more and more with, deeper and deeper into the word. And yet, one of the things that we are having to struggle with is the same struggle exactly that you named, Susie, is that we are just getting absorbed into this world, into this culture. Our children are, when you speak to them, there's so much there's so much buy-in to all the lies that surround us. And we have to work so much harder to get at the same point as we were, you know, even 10 years ago, 20 years ago.
All right, which brings us now to the book of Ruth. And friends, if you just hop down, we're talking to Tessa Afshar. It's a six-week Bible study on Ruth, but she does really incredible work to give us sort of a setup to help us understand the period of Judges, which brings us now to the story of Ruth. You've got to come back because there's so much more. We're not going to get to everything, I'm sure, in the rest of this hour. But we talk about this. Bethlehem means the house of bread, and they're out of bread. So Elimelech goes to the land of Moab, and there's really no indication. This was not a God-ordained move. He was grabbing for himself versus saying, I'm a part of a bigger story here. Maybe take it from there.
I think Elimelech is a really good guy who wants to look after his family. There is a famine going in the land after all, and so he decides to leave in order to protect them because the famine is not in Moab. And so he uproots them and takes them there. So on the face of it, all of that sounds very reasonable. And I think all of us have to be so leery of being reasonable, being logical in terms of our decisions. Not that it's not good to be responsible, not that it's not good to be reasonable. It's just that if that's the only thing you're going by, then you will make some big mistakes in your life. Elimelech's mistake was that he forgot, first of all, his land. When you read the period of Judges, the land that he had been imparted to him from God specifically to the families. Each family received that piece of land as not only a reward from God, but also as a reminder. There's a spiritual quality to that land that God is reminding them every day, I gave you this. And you can rely on me, and I am the giver of good things to you, and I will take care of you. So there's a lot of spiritual promises attached to that land. Elimelech just walks away, and he walks away, and we know when he gets there that he's just going as sort of a visitor, as an immigrant. He doesn't own land. He probably works in someone else's field when he gets there. So he gives all of that up. Not only that, but he gives up the assembly of his people, so the community of his people who worship the Lord. He gives up worshiping in Shiloh. At that time, the Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh, and he could have gone there for the festivals, and he could have made sacrifices and all of that. He gives up all of that, the community, the assembly, the worship, because he wants a full belly. And he doesn't trust God to see him through the famine. When we come back years later, we see people like Boaz and all the others who have remained in Bethlehem. Somehow God has taken care of them. But Elimelech wasn't willing to really rely on God.
I think it was Dr. Warren Wiersbe who said Elimelech traded one famine for three funerals. You know, and that's pretty sobering when you think about it. I mean, he passed away, and in about a decade, I think it was his sons passed away, leaving Naomi with her two daughters-in-law. Take it to that point.
Yeah, and I think one of the things I want to say about Naomi, I mean, she's compared to Job in a lot of the literature because her loss is incomprehensible, and something breaks in Naomi. There is enough of God in her that she decides to return, and that word in Hebrew has a spiritual connotation in some verses as well. So the original listeners know when it says she's returning, that her heart is also going to return to God. Because at this point, Naomi has made a mistake. Naomi has become bitter. She calls herself Mara, literally. She's bitter. And what's happened is that her history, all of the loss in her heart, she's interpreted that in terms of God, that God is a bully and God is against her. And God God may be good to everybody else, but God is not good to Naomi. So she's really living under a misapprehension because she's become a bad interpreter of her history. All of us have history. All of us have issues in our lives that we're going to have to interpret because there is no answer. God doesn't answer the why of it. And in that place in your heart, there may be a little place that's hiding in there that's a Mara, that's offended by God, that's interpreted some part of your history as God is a bully or God doesn't care for me or I am not worthy of God's love or some wound. The problem is, you know, Jesus himself says, there's a verse that's kind of really a challenge to me, because when John the Baptist has been sitting in prison for a long time and he's not getting free and he sees the shadow of death hanging over him, he sends his followers to Jesus and he says, are you the one that we were waiting for? And this is the man who said of Jesus, this is the one whose sandals I'm not fit to untie. And now sitting in his jail cell, he's saying, wait, maybe I made a mistake. And Jesus' response is really hard. He says, go tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame are leaping, and the dead rise. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. He's saying, I have the power to do all of this, and look at the line of miracles everywhere I walk. But you're still in your jail. But I bless you if you're not offended by the discrepancy between you and others.
Mm. Wow.
And Naomi is offended. Because there's a discrepancy, she's lost everyone she loved, almost everyone she loved. And you know, I'm not saying you're not blessed if you're offended by God. There's plenty of blessing for you. But there's a special blessing set aside if you choose not to be offended.
Wow, Tessa, that's absolutely amazing. Who doesn't have a little bit of Mara in them? And how important it is to rightly interpret our trials, our hardships, our heartbreak. My sister and I were just talking about this the other day, and how important that is, and reframe and have a redemptive perspective for sure. You know, we get so hard on Naomi when she says, Almighty has stretched his hand against me, you know, and yet how many times have we spoken out of our pain against God? How many times have our own words bore witness against the very God who's been so patient with us, who came to save us? Talking to Tessa Afshar, when we come back, let's go to that point in the story where Naomi gives the two daughters-in-law option, go back home, go back to your families, and we'll take a story from there. Talking to Tessa Afshar, boy, she writes like she speaks. This Bible study is so rich. It's called The Way Home, God's Invitation to New Beginnings. Maybe you need a new beginning today. Well, God is the God of new beginnings. It's a 6-week study on the book of Ruth. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. And if you got questions, comments, send those in a separate text, and we will be back in a moment. Just so true. We can't even fathom what God has prevented. We can't fathom how he's provided. And he's always made a way for us. I'm Susie Larson talking to my friend Tessa Afshar, who's written an amazing study, The Way Home, God's Invitation to New Beginnings. It's a six-week Bible study of Ruth. And she first sets up the period of the judges, so we better understand the story of Ruth. But I got to just read this, even though we're kind of well into Ruth's story right now. But she writes, cyclical patterns of godlessness still plague God's people today. We have yo-yo spiritual lives that cause us to cling tight for a season and grow cold when we're tired or discouraged. Studying the period of judges is like reading a thesis on God's patience with our wayward hearts. Again and again, he takes us back. He accepts us, receives us, and he makes a way for us. Boy, Madison writes in, she says, the Bible talks about bitterness as being a root. If we allow bitterness to take root in our lives, in our minds, our hearts, how do we rip out those roots with God's grace? Does it mean we just don't think about bitterness? How do we find healing from that bitterness and approach it honestly without letting it be an overwhelming battle? Great question, Madison. What do you say, Tessa?
That is a great question, Madison. Thank you so much for asking it. I have a two-pronged approach. First of all, I want to know that God's mercy, God's grace is so beyond anything you can imagine. I don't want you to go every day and condemn yourself if you have those bitter roots in your life. So the best thing is to start with looking at the very deepest part of the root. What is the injury? What is the offense? Or what are the offenses? And name them very specific. What are the specific offenses that you hold against a person and against God? And as you name them, each one, you have to go through each one specifically and say, you know, God, right now I don't feel like giving you my okay and saying you were right in doing this, or I forgive you. Not that God needs your forgiveness, but you need to give it. I don't feel like it, but I'm by faith willing to say this. By faith I'm willing to give this. So you get to the very root and you try to recognize each one. And you have to know, as you are dealing with each of those bitter roots, that God's attitude toward you is not an attitude of condemnation. God never once condemned Naomi during all that time when she changes her name to Mara and she calls them into question. Not once does the scripture say anything about, wow, Naomi really lost her way and God was mad. Not once. And in fact, God stays with her and God imparts goodness to her life. So I want you to do the same for yourself. I want your attitude toward yourself as you go through this process to be an attitude of grace and mercy and patience. And only then will your heart open up to be willing to address God. Because as long as you feel like he's going to be the bully and he's going to beat you up, why should you go to a God like that? And that God doesn't exist anyway.
Hmm.
Now, the second prong.
Real quick, Tessa, your voice in the last few minutes has gotten very muffly, so I don't know if you changed position or what, but I don't want to miss a word that you were really clear before the break, so I don't know if you can reposition and give it a try. So go to your second point that you're going to make, and let's see how it sounds.
Okay, I'm so sorry. How about this? I took the
Yes.
Okay. So the second point I want to make, and the first point in case I was too muffly, was that I wanted your listener to give herself grace because God gives her grace, just as he gave Naomi grace. So start the process with grace and with kindness. Now, the second point I want to make is what we find in the book of Ruth. There is a word, and I love doing this word study because it really spoke to my own heart. Because I think in some ways it's the opposite of that bitter root. It's the way to sort of start the right relationship with God. And we see when Ruth, the first independent thing that she does by herself is that she clings to Naomi, it says. She clings to, she refuses to part from Naomi. And the word that the Bible uses in Hebrew is dabak. And dabak means like a deep attachment, keeping close and knitting together of two, holding fast. And it's a very important word to God because he says to his people, he says, I want you to dabak to me. In Deuteronomy, he says, I want you to dabak to me completely. In other words, I want your heart and soul and mind to learn to cling to me, to hold fast to me. In a negative verse, it says, it uses dabak to say, when the plague came upon them, that the plague dabaked to them, that it clung to them. And you can see, like, if there's a sickness on your skin, there's no distance between the sickness and the skin. They kind of cling to each other completely. So when you're thinking about a dabak relationship, you're thinking about a relationship that you allow no distance to creep in between. Now, in English, when we say clingy, I think I said it's a negative term, but in the Hebrew, this is correct attachment. And God is looking for people who are able to correctly attach to him. It's a deep part of our relationship with him. He's also looking for people who know how to correctly attach to others in our marriages, in our closest relationships. How do we debunk? And Susie, I have to tell you, like, just listening to you on the radio, some of the things you say to people or when you're talking about God, it's just so clear you are a good debunker to God. Like, you cling to God, and that just oozes out of you. And I think the people who really have learned to debunk, because this is a word that's used of Ruth a couple of times in the text, we are to understand that Ruth is good at this. And it's, I think, one of the reasons God chooses her. But people who are good at this, who've learned this, and I want to say that if you don't know how to do it naturally, you can learn this, because I had to learn it. Susie, it oozes out of you in such a way that those of us who are in your sort of periphery, we sense that dabak, and it draws us. And you have that dabak. You have that ability to attach to Jesus. I had to learn it, and I've learned to dabak correctly in life to other people over the last 30 years that I've been a believer, and I think that today you will find a lot of broken dabak, a lot of broken attachment. We don't know how to draw close properly and knit together too properly, but you can learn it from Jesus.
Beautiful. Wow. Thank you, Tessa. You know, we're just up to a few minutes left, so I want to jump ahead to the end of the story, because Naomi's friends said, you know, Ruth proved to be better, what is it, than 7 sons. There's another one, 10 sons, Hannah's husband, both of those analogies. Ruth proved to be better than many sons. So Naomi going out had a vision, no doubt, of what her life would end up being like, and this was completely different, and yet it was part of the redemptive plan. And I think that is so encouraging, because so many people right now are in a chapter of their story, of their book, so to speak, that is nothing like what they thought, or even up to this point, thinking, how did I even get here? And has God lost my address? So maybe you could speak a word of encouragement, just given what God was up to with Naomi's life and Ruth's life, and what that means for us.
I think just to put it very quickly, the book of Ruth in some ways is a book of reversals. You start with famine, you end with David, you start with loss, with lack, with emptiness, hunger, and you end with fullness. And Naomi says to Ruth, literally at the beginning of the story, I can't find you a husband. I can't do that. I'm incapable of. And what does she do? She finds her husband. Everything is reversed. Naomi can no longer have sons. But what happens? She ends up having a grandson, because the way Ruth does it, the way Ruth goes to Boaz and asks him to be a kinsman redeemer, he does not only supply for their daily needs. He doesn't only give them security by marrying Ruth and bringing in Naomi and taking care of them. He also, the first child that they have, who is a boy, it technically belongs to the longing of Naomi. It belongs to her son, because he's agreed to redeem. But God is so happy, I think, with Boaz that he still gets the credit anyway. So that son belongs to both men. So there's so many reversals in this book. And there's a reversal of the heart when Naomi starts. She's bitter, but just a few verses down, you will see very quickly the first time Ruth returns from gleaning, and she's got a handful of wheat, barley, because and it's much more than gleaning should have given her. The stalks of wheat that Boaz had thrown in front of Ruth, and she comes in with all of this barley. And Naomi takes one look and says, where did you go? How did you do this? And when Ruth explains that there was Boaz, Naomi instantly walks away from bitterness and from all that she held against God. And she says, God is good. And she immediately recognized, she has eyes still in her brokenness to recognize the reversal of God before it is fulfilled. At that point, they only have enough stalks of barley to see them through maybe a week or two.
I got to jump in here. It's just amazing. We're ready to wrap here, but I'm praying what happened for Naomi will happen for you in the near future. Enough of a breakthrough that you know there's been a shift in circumstances and God is about to redeem your story. I pray that for you. Let me know if and when it happens. Tessa, please come back. I love you so much.
Thanks for listening
to
this
conversation.
Thank you, dear listener,
for tuning in to Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.